It's funny as I have called the portion with John the Baptist the largest portion, as I remembered when I'm putting these notes together, and I remembered I was calling it that when and I knew even when I was calling it that this is the largest portion actually of the in the episodes in Luke 7. So I'm not perfect. I give you every opportunity to recognize that because I need all of God's grace for everything I do, including that. I'm just going to read verse 47 to start it off with. As we look at Luke chapter 7, verse 36 to 50, the message is entitled Love for Christ, and I want to read verse 47 as one of the key verse for this portion. Verse 47 says, "Therefore, I say to you, for her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." This is the word of the Lord, and he will most certainly add his abundant blessing to the reading of his truth. And I know I've prayed just after the reading of the word, but let's go before the Lord again in prayer. Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name and for his sake, we pray that you'll speak to all of us. Speak to me, Lord, from your word and through your word. I pray, Father, that you'll speak to each one of us. And even the things that I fail to bring up, you know what our needs are as a congregation. And I pray that you'll speak to each person here today in that special way that you speak to them, speak to us. Individually, as you call out our names and provide for us the truths that are from your word. I pray, Father, that no one leaves the table of the Lord hungry at all, that we would be filled, that we'd be satisfied spiritually, that we have met with you, we've been filled by you, and that we may be strengthened because of what we've eaten today. Forgive us our sins, Lord. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and be thou exalted above the heavens. In Jesus' name and for his sake we pray. Amen. As we look at this episode, we have a terse exposition of verses 36 to 50, and I broke it up into four parts. Verses 36 through 39, a fragrant salve. Verses 40 to 43, a fitting story. Verses 44 to 47, a forgiven sister, and then verses 48 to 50, a faithful Savior. And then for the exhortation from the text, I have four parts there. We see two debtors, we see tears of joy, we see a tremendous love, and then we also see temptation's snare, and also how to overcome them. But let's look at the exposition, just the brief or terse, a short exposition of verses 36 to 50. The sinful woman who is forgiven. Verse 36 says, "Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat." In verse 37, "And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil," and verse 38, "and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil." So we see that he is invited to a Pharisee's house. Now we find out later, because Jesus calls him by name. His name is Simon, Shimon. Or Shmone, his name means heard, one who hears. He has the name of the second son of Jacob. So we know his name from verse 40, where Jesus answers him and says to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you," says Jesus to this Pharisee. Now, at this particular point in Jesus' ministry, they haven't been conspiring to kill him at this point, we see. In chapters 5 and 6, we do find that they're troubled by what they're seeing, because Jesus is healing in the synagogues on the Sabbath day. And they're a little bit upset about that. So they are asking themselves, as we've already read in Luke, what do we do about this Jesus? What are we to do with him? So they do have some concerns, and it wouldn't be a popular thing for a Pharisee to come to him, so he must be drawn in some way. Like John's Gospel in John chapter 3, Nicodemus, very early on, we know that you're a teacher come from God, because no one could do the things that you do. And so Nicodemus comes to him by night because he doesn't want to come openly in the day. Simon brings him to dinner. So there's something that's drawn him. And then in this scene, we see this woman who comes in, a sinner. And we don't know who she is. There are some older commentaries from a few hundred years ago that would suggest she is Mary Magdalene, who in chapter 8 is pointed out that seven demons were cast out of her. Her name we'll cover next time when we look at Luke chapter 8, that she's from probably the Gadarenes. That's what Magdala would mean from the Aramaic or the Greek. So she had seven demons cast out of her. And it might be, because of this woman's love, we see Mary Magdalene pointed out in Scripture, like it was in John chapter 20 when Jesus rose from the dead. Mary Magdalene was the one in the garden. So it may be her. We don't know that she is a harlot, a prostitute, as it were, but that's what the suggestion may imply. But she's a sinner that is very well known, because a lot of sins are done in secret. And this is one sin among the town folk where it wouldn't be so hidden. So possibly that's what it is. Jesus reclines at the meal. In the King James Version and the New King James Version, it says that in verse 36 of chapter 7, it says that he sat down. Well, he reclined. If you have the English Standard Version or the New American Standard Bible, those both translate the word more accurately, because Jesus would have propped himself up, laid down on cushions or pillows, a couch, and laid down resting upon his left elbow and taking from the table. That's how they had Passover. That's how they had every meal. They didn't have tables like we see in the painting portrayed by Michelangelo, The Last Supper, where they're sitting at a table that we know with chairs. They didn't have that in David's day. They didn't have it in Jesus' day. They reclined at meal. And then it says that she stood behind him in the New King James Version, in the King James Version. In fact, the other versions say they stood behind him, but it uses a Greek word that says that is not necessarily used of standing. It is an expression that means that she stood fast. That she was there, she's probably kneeling at his feet because his legs were spread out as he's partaking at the Pharisee's house for dinner. And that she wouldn't move. She stood there as if there's nothing that could take her away. And then she, with this scene, this fragrant salve, this oil, this ointment that is placed on Jesus' feet as she weeps, and her tears are washing the dust, the Galilean dust from his feet. We don't know what town this is. It never mentions, but it brings this episode to us. And Jesus' ministry at this time is in the Galilee region. He had already raised a child in Nain who was dead, and then he spoke of John the Baptist, so he's somewhere in the Galilee region. And as her tears wash off the dust, and she dries them with her hair. And this whole house with this alabaster box, being fairly wealthy to bring in such a costly gift, probably her employee previously gave her the money to buy such a thing. But consider the smell and the fragrance of this precious oil that filled the house as she opens up this alabaster jar and as she applies it to the Lord's feet. And so this is the scene that we see. And in verse 40, we get an idea I didn't read verse 39, and because I stopped at the fragrant oil. I wanted to set this up for you. But in verse 39, it says, "Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, 'This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.'" And then again, we're given an insight, and this is what this man thought. And Luke is bringing unto us even his thoughts as far as the narrative. So the Holy Spirit's ministering unto him, giving us an insight. He says he couldn't possibly be a prophet because this woman is a sinner known to us. And if he knew her, he would say something about that. And Jesus did know her because Jesus did say something about her and also about him, because the Lord is revealing this way. In verse 40, as we see this fitting story that the Lord brings forth in three verses. Verse 40, Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, Simon says to him, Simon says, "Teacher, say it." So Jesus couldn't stop because it was Simon says. Simon says, "Teacher, say on, speak out. What is it that you have to say?" In verse 41, "There was a certain creditor," Jesus says, "who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and another the other 50. Verse 42, "And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" In verse 43, Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, Jesus says to Simon, and he says to him, "You have rightly judged. You have rightly judged." Now, this fitting story Jesus presents, he tells him a parable, a dark saying, and it brings out the truth. There was two people. He owed a lot of money. One owed a lot of money. One owed only a little bit of money. The 500 denarii would have been about 17 or 18 months' pay. One denarii, one penny would have been a day's wage. So we're looking about maybe a year and a half's worth of money versus almost 2 months' worth of money, 2 months' worth of wages. One owed 2 months, a little less. One owed a year and a half, a little less. A little less than that. Which one would love him more? Which one would appreciate it more? And Simon said, "Well, the one who owed more." And Jesus says, you've rightly judged. And now he points out this sister, the application of the parable of what he had taught about in verses 44 to 47. Verse 44, then he turned to the woman and said, "Simon, do you see this? Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head." Verse 45, "You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in." He says, you didn't offer me the most common courtesy that everyone does, because, especially if you're going to eat, because your feet are dirty. You don't want that dust coming up and rising up under the table. He didn't even do that for Jesus. Didn't bring in a servant to do that. Or the youngest, sometimes if you didn't have servants in the house, the youngest child in the house did that, because it was an honorable thing. It's training up your children in the way they should go so that they could be humble. Simon didn't have this for Jesus. And yet she was weeping upon his feet and washing off the dust so that he could eat in comfort and eat in freedom from the dust of the day's work and the day's journey. He says, you didn't kiss me. This woman has been kissing my feet, and you didn't even give me a handshake. You know, the Eastern greeting of a kind of a peck between two people on each side of the cheek, or at least on one side of the cheek. That's done in the Orient today, in Asia today. We would call it just the basic greeting, a handshake. Paul speaks of it too in his day, that went beyond Jerusalem You know, greet one another, he says in Romans 16, with a holy kiss. Use that Asian expression of saying, I'm pleased to meet you. Welcome is what it says. Fellowship is also what it says. I bring no ill will against you. He didn't even offer him the common greeting. Didn't give him a kiss, yet this woman was kissing his feet. In verse 46, it says, you did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Verse 47, therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. He talks about this woman who has been forgiven her sins. And now the plot thickens a bit in verses 48 to 50 where it says, then he said to her, Jesus says to her, your sins are forgiven. Verse 49, and those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, they didn't say it out loud, they at least had that courtesy, but they were saying to themselves, who is this that even forgives sins? They said this of Jesus before in other places as he saw that paralyzed young man who was let down by his four friends, your sins are forgiven you. They even objected to that in their hearts. And he says that you may know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins on earth. Arise, take up your bed and walk. Verse 49, and those as they sat there, in verse 50, he says to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now let's look at the text a bit in three ways, and then an application for our encouragement. First, we got two debtors here from the parable. 4 points we should see from that. First, that there are 500 versus 50 denarii, 50 pennies, 50 cents versus 500 cents in verse 41. And then in verse 42, we see both that are... both are flat broke, both are graciously forgiven, and we see the forgiveness that's truly appreciated. First, as we see the 50 versus the 100, in a sense, Jesus is pointing out that Simon, both Simon and this woman are both forgiven because in the gospel presentation, he's in Simon's presence by an invitation. Something of God's grace is already ministered unto Simon so that Jesus can be there. He talks about both of them needing forgiveness and receiving forgiveness. We have to remember that for all have sinned, as Romans 3:23 tells us, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This woman's sins, though many, she was a sinner, certainly. But Simon, who was a righteous man, a Pharisee, desiring to serve God, he was still a sinner in need of God's grace. We recognize that he can't be, by his righteousness, saved. Think about this, too, when we consider in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, and I know that we covered in the Sermon on the Plain in Luke chapter 6, judge not lest you be judged, but remember that in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus elaborates a little bit more. He says, judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye, or the log, the beam, some translations call it, in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Jesus actually told the truth, but he told it in a way of what we would call the realm of absurdity. Because who would have, if somebody had a log in their eye, half their head would probably be gone. There's no one that would have a log in their eye in the real sense of the word. Yet that's what he talks about as far as judging others. See, the truth of the matter is that the man with the speck in his eye and the man with the log in his eye are both sinners. Because in Matthew chapter 6, he says that the light of the body is the eye. And if the eye is darkened, how great is that darkness? They're both sinners. And so the judgment has to come from the truth. He says, pluck out the log. Well, see, that's an absurdity too. Because only Jesus could take out the log, because only Jesus could take out the speck. Because he is speckless, he is logless. He is plankless, he is beamless, as far as that being in his eye. His eye is clear. But likewise with the debt, the only one without a debt who is born upon this planet is Jesus Christ. And so there, that's where we understand the parable that he's talking about as being debtors. And he brings about this as if to say, don't be as the unbelievers, because they'll wage the, or they will measure the guilt of that sin on one versus the guilt of the sin from the other. Don't be as unbelievers are. They're both flat broke, as we see in verse 42 of this story. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? As they're both flat broke. Psalm 49, verses 7 and 8 says, none of them can by any means redeem his brother. The psalmist tells us, nor give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever. And what is the cost of a soul? It is the cost of a perfect man, who is God, who became man. That's how costly. It is of infinite value. He paid a debt he did not owe. We owe a debt we cannot possibly pay. And this is how flat broke we all are. Both Simon and the sinful woman. They're graciously forgiven, as Jesus says in this statement. He freely forgave them both. And we often miss that. Psalm 32, verse 2 says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Psalm 32, verse 2 is quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 4. Anyway, Paul quotes it in Romans, speaking of David, the blessed man, whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. That sin has been forgiven. He has not placed it on their charge if they have forgiveness of Christ. And then the forgiveness is appreciated as he says that they have been, when he asks the question, tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? And Simon answers correctly, as Jesus says, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 says, In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So even though Christ has not yet gone to the cross, we have a measure of forgiveness, even Old Testament forgiveness, because who at any time has ever been saved apart from God's grace since Adam sinned? No one. Everyone has been saved by God's grace. Even the creation, in a sense, the creation itself, for God's presence to walk with Adam in the garden before his sin, was by God's grace. Because Adam was a creature, and the Creator to condescend to live among his creation is still by his grace. He, God, chose to do it, not Adam. There's nothing he could do to pull God down or raise God up, because God is God and does things out of his nature and in his goodness. In this is love, again, I want to repeat 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Tears of joy we see as this woman weeps and cries. I believe they are tears of joy. It doesn't say that they are, but how could they be otherwise? She has godly repentance that this woman who is a sinner somehow had been sparked to be freed from the sin by this one who had come walking in to Israel in that time, in the fullness of the time, that somehow she had been ministered unto to sin no more and take even the most costly and precious gift that she had had from all the sin that she had committed, that it was nothing for her to give it unto the one whose feet need washing and whose presence need glorifying. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 says, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation not to be regretted. Or in the King James Version, godly sorrow which worketh repentance not to be repented of. That not to be repented of or not to be regretted, that is the joy that comes from godly sorrow and the grace of repentance that God gives us. The ability to repent, an action that I would not do otherwise unless faith was given by God's grace, unless repentance, to turn from what I was, to turn to what I am now, to turn from the sin I once loved, to turn to the God I once hated and rejected. Repentance, what a gift that is, that God has given. And so with godly sorrow, there comes also the truth of joy. The truth of joy. And we'll see that also in a minute because it is God's gift. In fact, I'll bring it to you right now that in Galatians chapter 5, this tremendous love, Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And very next to it, immediately following it, is joy. That joy that comes because love has broke through unto a sinner's life. We recognize its difference from worldly repentance in the same verse, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, because Judas repented after he had betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. But sorrow of the world produces death. He repented. He was sorrowful. He had betrayed innocent blood, but he went out and hung himself. Because it didn't work repentance unto salvation, not to be regretted. Worldly repentance works death, but salvation and life come by godly sorrow and repentance. And here is this woman weeping, I believe, great tears of joy. And then we see also by contrast with the tears of joy, as tears of joy are coming forth, fleshly religiosity will rear its head. When you have repented and are joyful in the repentance that God has given you, when he has revealed unto you sin, it'll either rise up in yourself or rise up from someone else. Fleshly religiosity. And this is why we must stand fast like the woman, kneel at Jesus' feet and be immovable. Because fleshly religiosity will rise up. This is something that Simon failed to see in the little that he owed. He was still a sinner and in need of God's grace, but since he was a religious man and he did many things in the name of God, he didn't recognize how great was his forgiveness for the things he omitted from God. Romans chapter 12, verse 3 says, For I say, through the grace given to me, to every one of you who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. And again, in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, it says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And here is this Pharisee who looked upon his good works as being glorious rather than the one who was at meal with him as being all glorious. We have, as we see this tremendous love from the tears of joy that sparked the that which sparked the tears of joy is this tremendous love. We have to recognize love's origin always. Jesus Christ is love. The love's origin, 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, as we all know, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And we recognize it is a grace of God, it is a gift of God, it is the fruit of the Holy Spirit as it pertains to our lives. Galatians 5, verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. And verse 23, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no there is no law. And then love's overwhelming response. Like 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, we have 1 John 4, 19. We love him because he first loved us. Love. Choices are determined and sparked after love, but true love must come from God. It must be a gift from him in order to discern what true love is. And then we respond appropriately, not with our own love, not with fallen love, not with lusts and desires, but with God's love now that springs forth from faith and a love that's generated from heaven because we bring back God's love to him for who he is and what he has done. And the same things that kept Simon from embracing God's love are the same things that hinder us when it comes to God's love. Idolatry. Remember that idolatry is the chief of all sins. It's the primary sin that falls after it's the second commandment that says you shall not create idols or worship them. Following after that you shall love the Lord your God and him only shall you serve. That's how prevalent is idolatry. It's manifested in three main ways, and all other sins come from them. It comes from pride, idolatry, which is self-idolatry, and adultery, uncleanness, which is perverse idolatry. It's taking something that God has created for blessing or given for blessing and using it for something that does not glorify God. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 16 say, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And at the end of his epistle, John says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Because beginning with idolatry in 1 John chapter 2, as he mentions those three forms, pride, adultery, and idolatry and adultery, it springs forth from that reality that we should flee from idolatry. And what is the remedy? Idolatry is the remedy. Bring yourself to the truth of the cross. Now, this woman who, it happens before the cross, but it's a prophetic picture of how much more powerful is the cross. By Christ's presence with her, she received forgiveness and was promised forgiveness. He says at the end, in chapter 7, verse 50, as he turns to the woman specifically, he says, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now, was it temporary? Was she going to lose that salvation? No, it was that which he pronounced because it shows a picture of that which is eternal and true and good. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 to 20 says that he is the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. And therefore, this truth of the cross is eternal. And even though Christ had not yet gone to the cross, he gives us a picture in this situation of how blessed and how powerful is the forgiveness of the cross that even before Jesus goes, that he may, with confidence, even as the anointed man, say, your sins are forgiven you, and it be so. So we keep ourselves at the cross. Even more powerfully, since Christ has gone to the cross, was buried 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, sent in the Holy Spirit, and the presence of Christ is with us now. And as we weep with repentance, joyful repentance and tears because of godly sorrow, tears falling upon the feet of the Master who is with us, though we do not see him, he is real, he is true. And so the truth of the cross, Galatians 6:14, but God forbid that I should boast, or I should glory, it says in the old King James Version, that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. In other words, every meditation of these thoughts concerning the biblical truth of love, that is, Romans 5 tells us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. So we were ungodly sinners and Christ died for us. And while we were enemies of God, Christ saved us, it says in Romans 5. And while we were weak, it says in Romans 5, that God saved us. So all those things, by God applying those truths, not just from Scripture, but through the person and work of Jesus Christ himself, that every meditation of these thoughts concerning God's love for us, it helps us by the grace of God and through the power of the Spirit to keep us from pride, to keep us from self-idolatry, to look at ourselves as to see where God has even brought us and to raise that up. Our flesh would want to raise that up and then convince us that we did it. But when we boast in the cross and say, I had no power, except by the blessedness of who Christ is and what he has done. That he rose again and sent the Holy Spirit, but not just sending the Holy Spirit and praying the Father to send the Holy Spirit, and the Father and the Son working in concert and in harmony to bring the Spirit to us. It's the Spirit and all the truth of the gospel that is in him, and the very presence of omnipresent Christ with him, and the very fellowship of the Father with them ministers to us so that we wouldn't rise in pride. We wouldn't idolize the work that even Christ has done in us. And that we may say, it's all Christ. It's all of grace. It's all his cross. And Father, I don't want to take any credit for it, but to kneel at your feet and to weep at to weep with godly repentance, tears of joy for this salvation so marvelous, so wonderful, so overwhelming that I can't but to spill over in love for you. When God's love smiles upon the child as gospel truth entreats, we will enjoy the tear with tears employ thanksgiving at our Savior's feet. Let's pray. Our most blessed and gracious Father and God, in Jesus' name and for his sake, Father, we thank you for this blessed truth that you've given us. I pray, Father, that each one of us will see our sins for what they are, see the cleansing of Christ for who he is and what he has done, and exalt him for your glory, Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name and for his sake, we do pray. Amen.